James chapter 2, verse 14. Let us jump in. James writes this. Oh, you know what I was going to do? Sorry. I got to do this one thing first. Nothing's going to make sense unless I say this. I don't know what your various backgrounds are, like what religious background you might have, what Christian church kind of background. For some of you, maybe you grew up in a church where it was like, you know, you show up and you do the thing, or maybe you go to confession, or you've been confirmed, or you do the Christmas and Easter thing, but there's like a disconnect between your faith or kind of the religion and your like your everyday life. And for some of us, that was the experience. We kind of check the boxes and then go on like Monday through Saturday as if it's just totally separate. For some of you, maybe you grew up in a place where, you know, it was important to be baptized, and it's like, as soon as you're born, you're being rushed to the priest or the pastor, and you're getting wet, and that's really, really important because God's going to somehow bless you or take care of you or cover you. Somehow is going to be in it, and that's a really, really big deal. And maybe you've grown up and you've left that, and, you know, your parents are like, but then you have grandkids, and it's like their grandkids, you have kids. Their grandkids are definitely going to be baptized. That's a big, big deal. Maybe for some of you, you grew up in a place where it was about right beliefs. Like the whole thing was like doctrine. This is the right answer. This is the right doctrinal position on this. And the reason that church down the road has it wrong is because they have an errant doctrinal position. And this church on the corner, because they don't believe the right things. And so for you and your upbringing, it was all about having the right doctrine, like the right beliefs. For me, I grew up in a holiness tradition, kind of a branch of the evangelical church, Free Methodist, Wesleyan kind of roots. And for me, and my upbringing at least, it seemed like the whole point was to pray a prayer. I don't know if anybody else. And so from a very early age, we go to vacation Bible school for the whole week. And kind of the whole point was to get to the night when you everybody comes forward and you pray the prayer. You go to camp. And again, the whole focus is get these teens to pray a prayer. And it's always on Thursday night for some reason. But anyway, so on Thursday, that's what you do. And you come forward. And it's a really, really big deal. And it's almost talked about. And again, there's nothing wrong with this per se. I'm not actually condoning or condemning anything here. I'm just talking. But the approach almost feels like it's like this disease that you're supposed to catch. And if you pray the prayer, it'll somehow get in you and then keep you from like sex, drugs, and rock and roll for the rest of your life, and you'll be good. And sometimes you pray it, and because this happens, and nothing happens. And so then, you know, you got to get them to pray it again the next time. And it's kind of this, I grew up in a place, kind of a church culture where we had revivals. And that was where you'd bring in like a speaker once a year, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. And the whole point was for them to like be really like convicting, and that was a good thing. Like, ooh, that's convicting. That's, you know, we talk about this like, ooh, that's, yeah, come on, give it to me. You know, it's like stepping on my toes. Yeah, I like that. Come on. You know, say this weird sort of, you know, the preacher would stand up and preach, and like, you know, may think you're going to heaven, but you're probably not, and here's why. And so you better pray the prayer, and so, you know, you come up and do it again just in case. And so, again, there are some good things with this, and it wasn't all bad. I'm just asking, what kind of tradition, what kind of faith background do we have? And maybe you're here, and for you, you didn't grow up in church, and you don't have a lot of religious background, and you're kind of skeptical of this whole thing, and, you know, you're afraid that, like, if you get religion, you know, that something will happen to you, and you won't even recognize yourself anymore, and you'll start using Christianese with your language, PTL, baby. You'll start, God told me this or that, or, you know, Jesus appeared to me in a water stain, and Virgin Mary appeared to me in a tree bark, you know, all these kinds of things. Like, I don't want to become that. James is writing, and he's saying, look, I know we have these different beliefs, we have these different approaches to God, but if we don't get this one thing right, it's all worthless. It's all just mysticism or religion or going through the motions or checking the boxes or and all things that don't get us anywhere. Look what he says in James chapter 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if people claim to have faith, and he's talking about this from like a head knowledge, intellectual approach, have faith but have no deeds. And maybe your Bible says have no works. Both words we don't really use. What he means is, what good is it if people believe the right things and have no action? Like there's no doing, there's no actual applications. What good is it? And then he says this, can such faith save them? And it's interesting in the original language, there's no such. It just says, can faith save them? I know right away, depending on your kind of background, you know, hives start itching all over the place and breaking out. And okay, one of the things we need to talk about is this. in like an Old Testament sort of perspective, culture, time, place, even in the first century when this is written, if I go up to you and I say, hey, are you saved? And we hear this with all kinds of theological, like, am I going to heaven when I die? Am I going to get away from hell? You know, that's how we tend to hear really loaded theological term. If I come up to you in the first century and say, hey, brother, are you saved? You know, it's like, from what? You know, should I be worried? Is something, you know, it'd be a very, very immediate, like, what are you talking about? Should I be afraid of something? And so they're using this, and I would argue from the context in James, kind of the way that we use the word saved all the time, not in a religious context, like, hey, that guy saved the game. That book, like, totally saved my life. That deal saved my job. Kind of to preserve, to protect, to maintain something. And that's, I think, how James is using it. And here's his argument. You can have all the right beliefs. As a husband, you can be, like, baptized. But if you don't do what the Bible says about marriage, if you don't take that seriously, can God, like, protect and preserve and sort of keep your marriage? What's the answer? No, obviously not. I mean, you can, like, have all the answers and kind of been in church your whole life. If you don't apply what the Bible says about money, things like the borrower is slave to the lender, I mean, a huge concept that's from the Bible. If you don't do that, I mean, you can pray the prayer and you can sing the songs and Jesus can appear to you in your French toast, and it doesn't matter. God can't, he can't save, preserve, protect your finances because you're not doing your faith. You're not living it out. You can have your kids on the front row and do all these things, you know, and every week, but if you're not living what the Bible says, applying it the other days of the week at home, then it can't protect your family. It can't preserve. It can't be present like we would all hope God could be present. James is saying there's no value if you're not practically applying your faith. If you're not actually doing what your faith implies that you do, if you're not applying what your faith implies you would put into practice, it's of no use. And he goes on in verse 15. He gives an example. It says, and I think he could give a lot of examples here, but it says, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? Somebody comes up to you after church and they tell you how they lost their job and their house is being foreclosed on and they don't have enough food to feed the kids, you know, for the week. And you hear it and you believe the story. And you hear these words, it's like, oh my goodness, that's like the saddest story I've ever heard. Honey, come listen to this terrible, this is horrible, come here, listen. And you do nothing, and you hear the story, and you say, well, you know, good luck with that. I mean, you might as well have just turned your back and walked away right at the beginning and not even went through the time of actually listening to the story. In the same way, and he's kind of circling around the theme now, in the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. I want to be really clear on this. Notice he doesn't say, hey, if you believe all the right things or you've been baptized, you've had kind of the boxes checked, well, that'll get you 90% of the way. And then like the other 10%, that's icing on the cake. If you like actually apply your faith, that, you know, that's, you're all the better for it. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say it's mostly dead. It's part, it is all dead without action if you don't apply it. Just don't deceive yourselves into thinking that because you do certain things, you have your rituals, you have your routines, that you somehow have a viable act of faith. I think this is one of the reasons that, and there are a lot of reasons for this, and so don't misinterpret this. I think this is one of the reasons why a lot of kids will grow up in church and then kind of like vanish when they turn 18 or they go to college. One of the reasons is this. I mean, they're going to church. They're there every week, you know, Sunday night, Sunday morning, Wednesday night, you know, whatever the routine is. And it's like all the way there, mom and dad argued in the car, all the way home. They argued all week long, just had an unhealthy marriage. And, you know, they watched their dad, like, not apply anything with his business dealings and how he treated people. And it was like, we kind of grow up and we go, well, if that's all it is, and you believe stuff and there's like a disconnect, and I can do that from, like, you know, the lawnmower on Sunday. I can do that from the lake. It doesn't, and again, that's not everybody in every situation, but I think many times this takes place. Look at verse 18. Now, James is going to do something here that is common in first century sort of persuasive writing, which this is, and we actually do this today. He's going to raise like an imaginary objector. He's going to raise somebody to like make the opposite point he's trying to make and then sort of discuss with that person. He says, someone will say, this imaginary objector, you have faith, I have deeds. someone will stand up and essentially say this: you have faith, I have deeds, I have faith, you have deeds. I mean, whatever it is, the point is this: James, don't start telling me how to like run my life. Because I know what you're going to do. You're going to say faith has to be demonstrated in certain ways, and you're going to start meddling around in like my relationships and my perspective, my attitude. You're going to start telling me what it's supposed to look like. Don't do that, because you do your thing, I do mine, and we basically believe the same thing. We're here at Christmas and Easter. We have the same kind of core beliefs. It looks different for you. It looks different for me. James, just stay out of it, because belief and action are totally separate things. And James says this: show me your faith without deeds. Go ahead. Show me your faith without deeds. You know, it's kind of hard, right? And I will show you, he's being funny, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe there is one God. And there's a nod here to something really key in the early church. Actually, way before that, all Jews would gather and worship. They would say something called the Shema. They would recite this creed from the Old Testament that says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." It's like the most famous passage in the Old Testament. And Christians adopted this, and they would begin speaking like this, part of their worship. It says, "You believe that there is one God." Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. In other words, demons are like monotheists. Like, the demons have pretty good theology. So don't be going around saying you've got the right beliefs, you've got it kind of figured out. It actually matters how and where and how this comes out, how this is applied. Verse 20, "You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar?" Here's what he's doing here. He's saying this: hey, give me an example of somebody with incredible faith. I mean, somebody you would hold up and commend for their faith and their, you know, all the right stuff. And Abraham would be the go-to. Oh, Abraham, how about him? He says, great, perfect example. He's righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar. You see that his faith and his actions were working together. His faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that said Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. Saying, okay, what is it you like about Abraham? What is it that stands out? And people are raising their hands. Well, I like the time when he left his home, and he didn't know where he was going. He actually just launched out and went to wherever. Oh, so you like that he like obeyed and like put feet on his... Yeah, I like that. He did something. Or I like that he was obedient in this amazing test of God asking him to sacrifice his son and didn't have to do it, but he went for it. And, you know, I really respect Abraham for having that kind of faith in action. And so it's like what Abraham did. And without that, if it was just belief, we wouldn't be talking about it. I mean, to a Jewish audience, which James is writing to Jewish Christians, they wouldn't even be there if it weren't for Abraham. And so what Abraham did is really, really important. And then verse 24, and it seems like he keeps ratcheting this thing down like more and more. He says, "You see that people are justified by what they do, and not by faith alone." And Martin Luther rolls over in his grave. Church history, a little aside here. Martin Luther, who's kind of the Protestant Reformation, started that. His whole thing was like the Romans 1, chapter 1, verse 17. Next, please. He says this, and this is Martin Luther taking Paul, "For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." So Luther's whole thing was faith alone. And James comes along and says, before Luther, "You see that people are justified by what they do and not by faith alone." And so we kind of got this awkward thing. And for Luther, he resolved it by, you know, the book of James is in the Bible, so I have to accept it, but it's kind of a second-class citizen. He actually at one point says James does violence to Scripture. And so he kind of had an opinion about that. There are some commentators that say James in this verse, chapter 2, verse 24, comes closer to like explicitly contradicting Paul than any other place, any other writer in the New Testament. Very interesting, isn't it? Now, there's lots of stuff about this, and I won't bore you with this, but kind of a couple of thoughts about this tension that I know if you have a background in this that you immediately feel. Is it I got to do stuff and then I'm somehow God's happy? Or is it I don't have to do anything and just have faith? And, you know, where is this tension? Commentators will point out that Paul is writing to people in Rome, for example, in Romans. He's writing to Jews and Gentiles. And he's telling them, look, you are all included. You don't have to follow the law. You don't have to follow the Torah. You don't have to be circumcised, you know, because the Jews are saying, well, you got to follow this letter of the law. And he's saying, no, it's by the grace of Jesus, the work of God on your behalf, nothing you could do to earn it. James comes along. I don't think he's having the same argument. James comes along and he says, look, you're Jewish for one thing. He's writing to Jewish Christians. You've kind of got the right beliefs, but you're thinking you can just sit around. You think you can just, because you got like this ticket, that you're good and that it doesn't actually matter how it manifests itself and how you treat each other in your private lives and your public lives. And so he's kind of writing to two different people. If that doesn't satisfy you, let me ask you this. With this tension, and I feel it, what would you rather have? Would you rather have just one book? Like just Paul, just James, and that's it, and there's no tension, no sort of nuance? Or would you rather have multiple perspectives and kind of this angle and that, and kind of, what would you rather have? And you kind of got to, with the second thing, you've got to fit it together, you've got to work with it. I would much rather have multiple authors kind of getting at the same thing from different angles, and I've got to figure out how to hold these two equally true things in tension, than just have one or the other with no apparent conflict, no apparent difficulty, and that's it. So we'll move on, but if you want to read more on that, just come talk to me. Verse 25, in the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? You know, the spies go into the promised land, they go into Jericho, they're scouting it out, they're going to conquer it, and Rahab lets these guys hide in her house, and basically she says, look, okay, I know about your God and the parting of the Red Sea, and if your God can do that, I'm in, I believe. Notice at that point she doesn't say, but good luck, I can't help you. You know, there's a definite connection between her belief and her action. And then verse 26, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. And when it says body without the spirit, the word for spirit is just the word for breath, pneuma, just breath. Like if you're not breathing, you're dead. You're like a walking around, you're a zombie, okay? You have zombie faith if you're not actually applying what your faith implies. I could have called this dead orthodoxy, but that doesn't quite have the same ring to it now, does it? And nobody email me and say, well, technically a zombie is somebody who, you know, you have too much time on your hands if that's the case. You've got to apply it. If not, it's worthless. It's useless. It's totally dead. Let's jump back to something Shane talked about 2 weeks ago, James chapter 1. We'll read this from the message. Kind of getting at the same thing. Don't fool yourself into thinking that you are a listener when you are anything but. Letting the word go in one ear and out the other. Act on what you hear. Those who hear and don't act are like those who glance in the mirror, walk away, and 2 minutes later have no idea who they are, or what they look like, what the heck's going on. But that last part was me. But whoever catches a glimpse of the revealed counsel of God. And look how he talks about the word of God, the free life. Even out of the corner of his eye and sticks with it is no distracted scatterbrain, but a man or woman of action. That person will find delight and affirmation in the action. Get this interesting picture of somebody who knows the truth, who has it in their head, but like immediately goes away and does everything but applying, doing their faith. I mean, you can know all there is to know about good nutrition, right? We can value that. I mean, nobody here would argue with the merits of a balanced diet, especially if you're over 30 and your metabolism has slowed down. And, you know, what about my freshman year of college? Maybe that was, anyway. Nobody would argue with that. That doesn't mean that we're doing anything about it. I mean, the same thing goes for exercise. You can join the gym. You can walk through the gym with your gym bag and your dry fit clothes. You can meet the trainer. You can get the DVD. You can have every DVD ever made about exercise. You can be an expert on exercise. I can come to your house and you can tell me everything there is to know about exercise while you sit on the couch with your box of Twinkies, okay? That doesn't make any difference unless you're actually doing it. One more analogy. When somebody goes in for like an organ transplant, you know, kidney, lung, heart, you know, and they get the new organ, it's put in place, you know, plugged in, tightened down, cinched up, tight, you know, yeah, whatever they do. And it's all good. It's all in there. You're all good to go. The surgeon, the doctors do one more thing. That's this. They wait. They wait to see if your body will accept the new organ. They wait to see if it's going to accept it or reject it or only use part of it and not use it fully. And so it's the same thing if you're not applying it. we don't actually have faith. It's actually worthless. Jesus, by the way, I think James gets all this from Jesus, James, the brother of Jesus. You might also argue, sorry, Mr. Luther, that James sounds more like Jesus than any other non-gospel book of the, any other like letter, epistle in the New Testament. And so James sounds a lot like Jesus, who, by the way, valued like people changing, valued like making a practical difference. I mean, you look at the Sermon on the Mount, and people are constantly pushing Jesus. They're constantly saying, hey, let's draw it out to like this intellectual argument. Let's just reason. Let's talk. Let's discuss. Let's debate on like an up here stratosphere kind of level. And Jesus is constantly going, no. Here's what this looks like. I mean, if you have faith that's breathing, you're not a walking around zombie, if you actually want to live the kingdom of God life, here's an example. And he goes through chapter after chapter talking about this is what it looks like, faith with like legs and feet lived out. He says this in Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. He gives all this Sermon on the Mount, and this is the conclusion to all these ways we practically apply our faith. He says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into, and what's the word? What's the word? Practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down and the... Okay. Church thing. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. And this is the thing that gets Jesus in more trouble than pretty much anything else, is actually trying to like, this is what it looks like, you know, to love your enemies. This is what it looks like to forgive. This is what it looks like to do good deeds and not make a big show of it. And he's constantly getting flack for this. At one point in Luke, he preaches a sermon, and everybody's like, we should kill him. I mean, because he's doing these kinds of things. There's another place in John where the disciples come up to him and they say, Jesus, this is like hard. This is hard teaching. I mean, who can possibly accept this? I mean, they're having difficulty because he's actually arguing they have to do something with it. One of my goals, you should know, and hopefully you've picked this up if you've been here for any length of time, is I hope, and I fully believe it's God who brings change in our lives. It's the Holy Spirit working in us. But I hope that I can leverage whatever gift I have and creativity and hard work and all that. I hope I can kind of bring that to a point so we walk out of here going, okay, this is what I need to do. This is where I can take a step. This is where I might be able to change. I mean, nothing else gets me excited more than hearing how, like, you've applied this stuff, like how it's made a difference. You know, somebody came up to me the other day after the marriage, one of the marriage things, and they said, man, were you, like, kind of excited? Were you, like, in our house or something? Which would be creepy. That's something else. But it was great because it's like, yeah, this is like hitting home. This is like right where we are and changes we need to make and areas we can work on. That's exactly where it's at for me. I also know, and here's where it's interesting, that the most dangerous thing I can do as a pastor, as a teacher, it's not discuss, parse, you know, the Greek and philosophical, theological, heavy-hitting idea. That seems like that would be the area where the most conflict and controversy would come in. In my experience, that's not it at all. You know where I get the most flack? You know where I get the most like, whoa, hold on, who do you think you are? Like, wait, don't go messing with my kind of... It's with practical things. I mean, I could single-handedly, you know, you might, if I talk about, you know, what does it mean to really forgive, yes, that person, you know, if I talk about what's the Bible's perspective on, like, living together before marriage, you know, I mean, just, you know, throw me off a cliff right now. I mean, these are really, really challenging things, but this is exactly what Jesus, I think, was trying to do. How about this? Chances are, your biggest regret, your biggest, like, whether it was a night or like a spring break or like a season of life, your biggest, like, I wish I could make these memories go away, I bet for you they have to do in the area of not doing what you knew to do. In other words, it wasn't, well, I'm ignorant, or I didn't know any better. I mean, for some of us, that's the case. But for many of us, if we could go back like 6 months ago or a year ago or 10 years ago and just instead of say, I know I should probably do this, but, or I know the Bible seems to be saying, but, you know, I'm going to kind of, you know, I know godly counsel in my life is kind of urging me to go this direction, but I just want to do my own thing right now. And what about the Greek? And maybe there's a loophole. And, you know, if you could kind of go back, and chances are it's in areas where you just didn't apply, live out your faith, and it didn't do you a single bit of good. And we've all tried, like, praying our way out of messes that we've behaved our way into. You know, God, I'll be in church every Sunday. I'll tithe. I'll do whatever. If you could just get me out of this mess, it's like you're driving, speeding on the interstate, and you pass the cops sitting underneath the overpass. It's like, God, please, please, God, please. No, 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 please. You know, I have this prayer, like, out loud in the car by yourself. And sometimes, maybe, once in a while, God says, okay, I'll let you out, you know. And you're like, thank you, God, I'll never do it again. I'm glad they didn't find out. I'm glad I didn't get caught. I'm glad it didn't all fall in, collapse my house, you know, in on myself. But usually, and tell me this isn't true in your experience, usually God actually lets us face the consequences. Usually God's going, yeah, but this is the program over here, and you're doing this, and I'm sorry. But there are no sins from which a Christian is exempt. There's no consequence of sin that a Christian is somehow insulated because, like, we showed up on Sunday and we sang the songs. We even took notes. I mean, it doesn't matter if we're not applying what it is we know to apply. Two things I want to kind of leave us with, and then we'll have some steps, which I think would be appropriate. One is this. Maybe you're here and you're still thinking about faith and you're skeptical and you have questions and you kind of do the thing where you look at other people who seem to, like, just have faith and believe and it's no problem, and you're kind of jealous of them. Like, I wish I could just have faith. I wish I could be that naive, is what you really think, and just believe. Like, I mean, I've traveled the world and I've read these books and I have all these, you know, all this stuff. I'm really smart. I wish I could just have the gift of faith and believe like they believe. And in the meantime, I'm just going to wait and kind of hold out and wait till my questions are answered and wait till it all sort of comes into place. And then I'll do something about it. And hear me on this. I think there's definitely a place for debate and discussion and getting answers to questions. And we can talk about that another time. What if, though, you could have all the faith in the world? What if you could have all the intellectual faith possible? James is saying it means nothing. It doesn't get you anywhere. And so maybe a different approach. You know, for those of us who are maybe more cynical or skeptical, maybe God's going, hey, I have an app for that. I'm sorry, I couldn't resist that. If you would just put feet, you notice James said, even if you catch this out of the corner of your eye, just a little tiny bit of truth, and you stick with it, that person will be delighted, will be affirmed in that decision, in that follow through. Can I encourage you, if you just have something out of the corner of your eye that you've caught, just a little thing that you're kind of holding on to, and you have lots of questions and lots of unresolved, would you be willing to run with that bit? Would you be willing to, like, follow through the implications of believing that? If that's true, then that must mean I need to and flesh this out in my life, relationships, priorities. Would you be willing to just try it? To just see what happens? Because the other side of it is this. Some of you have done this. Some of you are not the same person that you were a year ago, 6 months ago, 5 years ago. Your marriage isn't the same. You don't look at, I mean, you look at things differently, your priorities, your values, your attitude, it's totally different. And you would say, like, God showed up in my life. He showed up in my finances or this difficult situation. He revealed himself to me, and I believe you. I think that's probably true. But can I push that a little bit? I believe that God showed up in your life. My question to you is, and what else? I mean, I believe God does, like, the heavy lifting, but don't discount your part. And so God showed up, but what else were you doing in that moment? That God showed up in my marriage. Yeah, but what were you doing? Oh, well, I was trying to take some of this stuff seriously. I was trying to, like, actually put my spouse ahead of myself, which the Bible seems to indicate, and be a little less selfish. And then there's, like, this correlation, interestingly, between God showing up in our lives and us doing what we should be doing. Like, God did a miracle in my finances. Okay, sure, I'll give you that. But what else? Oh, well, I was taking seriously the scripture that says to, like, be content. And from that, you know, in the counsel of godly people in my life, I was, like, making a budget. So there was, like, something you were doing, you were applying too. I guarantee if we went around this room, your moments of God showed up, or this, I took a huge step in my faith at this point. Like you went on a mission trip. You did something. You put your faith in action. You gave generously. You risked having a conversation. You told the guys at work, and you go off on the business trip, and you know everybody acts like they're in seventh grade. You told them, hey, I can't do that anymore. You know, you applied what it is you know, and amazingly, God showed up. It's like, I'm trying to work in your life, but I can't work unless you'll do what it is I've given you to do. Maybe for you, someone discipled you. And by that, I don't mean someone kind of downloaded information into your brain. It means they showed you what it looks like to live out your faith at school, live out your faith on the weekends, live out your faith, and you actually didn't just take it in intellectually, you actually began to do some of these things. For those of you who have those kinds of moments, let me ask you this. Was it like an angel showing up, blinding light, kind of, was it like that? No. It was like, what did you hear? I heard the sound of scissors cutting up credit cards. That's what I heard, you know, and God was in that moment. One of ours from recently, back this past fall at the retreat, good tie-in there. One of the things that Shane covered was the gift of taking a Sabbath. And it's something I know to be true in my head, and sure, that's important, take a day of rest, and yeah, that's good. But I wasn't doing it regularly or very often at all. Just kind of, I got a weird gig here with like the weekends, and then it blurs into the week, and you know, just kind of all the time working. And so one of the things that, and for me, it wasn't a, you know, angels playing harps kind of moment. It was just, I need to do this. I need to actually not just talk about it, I need to apply it. And so we talked it over, Liz and I, and found the best time, the best day to do that. We've been doing that since September, or I have. And I can't tell you. I would say God showed up in our marriage, our family, our home. Just a simple little thing, but God's like, if you would just obey, you wouldn't believe the ways that I want to bless you. You wouldn't believe the ways you'd find affirmation and delight and sort of an upward spiral in your personal life. If you would just apply. And so, let me ask you this. There's probably three places where most of us fit. Maybe for you, you're here, and this is the first step, just becoming a listener, a hearer, a receiver of God's word. And I applaud you for that. I know for some of us, just being here, it's like a huge, tangible step of faith to walk into a building like this, to sit down, and we're not totally comfortable, and just to be exposed to these kinds of ideas because you're really not hearing it really much of anywhere else. So if that's you, I encourage you to keep that up. Keep being open to truth that God is like planting in our hearts. Maybe for you, you've been here for like months or you've been in church for basically years. And, you know, most of the time we're like the person who looks in the mirror. Oh, yeah, that's great. Got it. And we walk out and totally forget what we look like. So can I encourage you to maybe think about moving from listening to doing. And maybe for some of us, that just simply means we admit, maybe we just admit, and that's all we have to do today. We just say, look, God, I'm like the king of making up excuses. I'm the king of like talking myself into pretty much anything. And I just want to admit that like I know you want me to do this and I'm doing this other thing. Just admit that I'm doing my own thing and that I'm in rebellion. I know that sounds severe. It always sounds more severe, except for when you're doing it, then it feels normal. So, hey, I'm in rebellion, and I'm not ready to change, but just honest that I'm not going to call it something else, and I'm not going to get into arguments and debates about it. I'm just not doing what you want me to do. And then the last category, of course, is those of us who are ready to obey, and we're ready to take the step, we're ready to write the letter, we're ready to ask for forgiveness, we're ready to admit, hey, I haven't been a very good mom, I haven't been a very good husband, I haven't, you know, whatever the issue is, whatever God's putting on your heart, that you need to take action. If it's a little thing, even if you catch it out of the corner of your eye and you run with it, you'd be amazed at what God would do. Would you stand with me as we pray? Father, as we leave, our prayer is that these words from Scripture would sink in. God, we all know how easy it is to like check the boxes, to go through the routine, to keep our faith disconnected from our lives and keep it all up in our head somewhere. When God, your word says that we should apply it, that without living it out, it's completely worthless. Help us to be obedient. I pray for my brothers and sisters here who are kind of in that in-between place. And like we'd say, we believe in you and we're in, but there's like these areas where we're not ready to be obedient. God, give them the courage just to call it like it is, to be honest about where they are. God, give us courage, give us strength to do the thing that you've given us to do. So often we're looking for you to like show up. We're looking for you to like be present in like a tangible way in our daily lives. And we forget sometimes, God, that you're wanting to show up. You can't unless we do what you've asked us to do. Help us to put feet and legs on our faith. Help us to live it. Help us to breathe it. May your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, in and through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.